Well, the old school method is not so bad after all. Is it? We don't need a screen and a projector. Just need words on paper. Well, good morning. Let me invite you, if you have your copy of God's Word, to turn with me to our text for this morning. It's actually very short, though we're going to be reading a number of other passages to help us understand it. It's Exodus chapter 12, verse 23. Exodus chapter 12, verse 23. If you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles, you can turn to the beginning of the Bible and look for page 49, and you'll find it there. Well, if you're an average person, an average Christian like I am, your week was probably very much like mine, probably very much like the rest of the weeks that we live. It was a combination of trouble and grace. Every week that we live in this world is just that. But the good news is that as Christians, in Christ, by His Spirit, according to His Word, we are uniquely prepared to live this life because of the story that God has given to us as Christians. The Christian story, as we have been learning for quite some time through this series, looking for Christ in the Old Testament, has shown us over and over again that our story is a story of trouble, and it is a story of grace. What we are continuing to do together is to rehearse over and over again this incredible Christian story that we know to be the gospel, the message of what Jesus Christ has done for us as people who are sinners living in a fallen world, how He is caring for us, what He has done for us. We believe the gospel is paramount. There's nothing more important, not only for our salvation, to bring us to Christ by His grace, but also to help us live this Christian life day in and day out. That is our Christian story. We want to keep rehearsing it even today as we look at this one verse and some other passages, because we find in Exodus 12, verse 23, another preview of the Christian story as it unfolds. Another preview even of the gospel and what God had planned from eternity past to do for His chosen people through His anointed Savior, Jesus Christ. On down through history, we come here to Exodus chapter 12, verse 23. Now, if you know the context of this passage, you know that this is coming at the end of a series of 10 plagues that God, the covenant God of the Old Testament, the covenant God of the Bible, brought upon the Egyptians, namely Pharaoh and his people, because they had enslaved God's chosen people. And as a result of their slavery, God had called Moses, which we saw last week, from a burning bush to be one of the people that would lead His people out of slavery. And so Moses went, according to God's plan and God's instructions to Pharaoh, to request that he let the people go so that he could take them into the promised land. And we have this volley back and forth as God would harden Pharaoh's heart, which prevented him from letting them go. And then he would make an advance to suggest that they could leave, and then it would happen again. Well, as a result of his hard-heartedness, God brought upon Pharaoh and Egypt a series of very serious plagues. We're coming here in verse 23 to the last of these plagues, I would say without a doubt, the most alarming. This is one of those passages in Scripture where we have very little to do but cover our mouths, because we find something here that is immensely troubling to us. Something that happens in this last plague is absolutely incredible. It is alarming. It is troubling. It comes at the end of a series of plagues which involve some other things, like the water turning into blood and the land being covered with frogs or gnats or flies, livestock becoming diseased all throughout Egypt, boils and hail and locusts, darkness for 3 days. When I read about these plagues, it reminds me, if you remember, of the Gulf War in the 1990s, there was a particular war doctrine that was written at the time. It was one of the most useful assaults that we did as a country upon the enemy to try to put the war to an end. It was called shock and awe. Do you remember that? Basically, the doctrine of this war was that there would be a series of assaults with a time of grace and relenting so that the enemy would get the message and then repent. Each time they would become greater and greater. So if you remember the news of the time, our military would go in and drop bombs and fire missiles and shock the enemy over and over again and then back up. Are you ready to repent? Are you ready to change? Are you ready to go the right way? This is a very similar picture of what God is doing here to Egypt, shocking and awing them with these various plagues. If we look back at that doctrine of shock and awe from the 1990s, here's the basic one-sentence definition of what we were after, and I think it helps us to understand what was God doing in the midst of these plagues that came before this final one. The purpose of shock and awe was this, quote, to affect the will, perception, and understanding of the adversary to fight or respond to our strategic policy ends through imposing a regime of shock and awe. This is what God was doing to Pharaoh in Egypt. He was affecting the will and the perception and the understanding to bring about his plan. When we come now to verse 23 in Exodus chapter 12, and we find these words. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. There's that key word there, Passover. And not long from now, our Jewish neighbors will celebrate Passover, just as they are commanded at the end of this passage to do over and over again throughout the generations to remember what God had done. We, of course, will be gathering together not long from now to celebrate our great Passover lamb. On Good Friday, we will remember what he did for us in shedding his blood for us so that he could save us and would keep us in his covenant forevermore. Now, these words are words that Moses is speaking, and he is talking about the final plague that God is going to bring upon Egypt, which will result in the release of his people so that they can then go to the promised land. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 11, verse 4, and read a little bit more about what this plague is all about. In Exodus chapter 11, verse 4, you probably just have to go back maybe one page. This is what it says. And Moses says, thus says the Lord, about midnight, I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. For the firstborn, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there will be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. I hope that you catch the very seriousness of what I just read to you. This is not a metaphor. It's not an allegory. It's not a story. This is a real event brought about against real people. And if you caught specifically who these are, they are children. The God himself, in response to the sin of Egypt, in preventing his people from leaving according to his command, brought an incredible sorrow upon all of the people in Egypt, such that there was not one house in which someone had not lost a life. Now, at the same time, we remember when this happened, at midnight. And though it is a great judgment upon Egypt, we see even in that little detail the grace of our God, that he would take them in their sleep. But nevertheless, he took them. Do you see how serious that is? See how shocking that is? If you're having a hard time in your heart dealing with that, I am too. Because it's hard to imagine. It's hard to understand. Who did this? The Lord Himself did this. Our God did this. All of the plagues up to this point are personal plagues. And this last one is no different. He says clearly, I will go throughout Egypt. And I will bring about this last horrible plague. Now, what was the cause of this plague? Well, of course, there's one cause that we see obviously, which is Pharaoh's disobedience. This is judgment upon disobedience to God's command. This is an incredible loss. It's an incredible disobedience. There's another cause as well, though. Because we know that the God of the Bible, the sovereign God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, He does whatever He pleases. He doesn't need to bring any plagues upon anyone to get them to do what He wants. We read in Proverbs 21:2 that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wants. So why does God do these kinds of things that cause us to put our hands on our mouth and confuse us and bring heartache into our chests? He does it ultimately to glorify Himself. He is putting on display His greatness, and this is shocking to us. It is alarming to us. Our hearts so easily want to shake a fist at Him or question Him or put Him on trial for these kinds of things that He does, to say that that certainly is not necessary. We would have known a better way if you had only talked to us about it. We could have showed you a better, more peaceful way to handle your response to the disobedience of Pharaoh and others in Egypt. But He doesn't need us to do that, does He? He knows what He's doing. So why is it that we have such a hard time understanding and embracing this incredible trouble, this troubling thought? Well, what is it that you and I typically do week to week when we have troubling thoughts, memories, experiences? We try to put them away. We try to hide them off so that we can forget them and think about something better. Why is it so hard for us to hold on to this and love God as we see it and we read it? I think one reason is because we have underestimated the value of God's glory. In our world and in our society, I would imagine that there's nothing that we hold with higher value than human life. And in one sense, rightly so. We are to value human life. Humans are made in the image of God. We have inherent dignity. We should protest when we see offenses and oppression against people that God has made. And yet, though, in that, we have somehow missed or underestimated the infinite value of God's glory. That all human life is beneath God's glory and value. And that God is so committed to His own glory that He will spare nothing to exalt Himself. And that's for our good. Because His glory is our good. His glory is our hope. His glory is what gives meaning to life. Especially for those of us who look to Him as Lord and Savior, who follow Him. But nevertheless, this is alarming. Now, what can we learn about this event, which we read from Moses is called the smiting of the Egyptians? He smote them and brought incredible suffering against them. What do we learn about God from this? We do learn that his glory is supreme, but we also learn this, that the God of the Bible is deadly serious about sin. He is deadly, deadly serious. He hates sin for that first reason. He hates all sin everywhere because it is an offense to his glory, and there's nothing more supreme than his glory, nothing of higher value. Well, as we read about what happens here, I want you to think about your own life, your own heart, as people together who are worshiping this God who cares so much about his glory and is deadly serious about sin. As people who have been created to become like him, we must ask ourselves the same question. Do we hate sin? Do you hate sin everywhere that you see it? Now, to be clear, there is a distinction between us and God. God has never given us authority or encouraged us or allowed us to walk out from underneath his instruction and authority to take the punishment or judgment of sin into our own hands. We're never commanded to do anything like what the Lord does. We are people who stand and watch in awe and cover our mouths at what he does, waiting for him to tell us how we should live. And he never tells us to do something like this. But he does tell us to hate sin. And he does, I believe, reveal himself in passages like this so that we will hate sin all the more as we see the hatred of sin in him. Do you hate sin? Do we hate sin like this? That when you find it, you want to kill it? A friend of mine named Bob was a very angry man. His heart was ruled by desires for his own plans and to have his own way in all things. And when anyone stepped in the way of his plans, he blasted them with his wrath and his fury. He blasted them in an attempt to get them back into line and manipulate them back into his way. But by God's grace, my friend Bob came to see his sin of anger and came to hate it. And coming to hate it, he was on a quest to put his own sinful anger to death. This is the kind of thing I'm talking about when I ask you if you hate sin. Do you want to smite it? Do you want to put it to death? We better. Now, why is it that God hates sin so much? Of course, it is an offense on his glory. But there are other reasons, and there are other reasons beyond that one that you and I should see it for what it is and hate it. Here's one. Sin is pervasive. The Bible clearly teaches us that sin has infected everything in the world and everything about us. The word pervasive means that it seeps into the cracks everywhere that it can. It's like water that can find its way through the tiniest holes and saturate everywhere that it goes. That means that in some way, every part of us is an offense to the glory of God. Every part of us in some way is stealing away from his glory. Don't you hate that? I hate that, but I also know I need to hate it more. But it's hard, isn't it? It's hard to hate sin like this. Not just because it's pervasive, but because it is also enslaving. Sin is deceptive. It enslaves us. It shackles us. It takes control of us in some way. This is the way the Apostle Paul talked about sin. That sin is inside of him, controlling him, keeping him from doing the thing that he wants and pressing him into doing the thing that he doesn't want. Do you hate sin? Sin is also difficult to handle because killing it is slow, daily work. It requires us to continually think the way God thinks about sin and to slowly, every day, chip away in a war against it, to fight it and put it to death. One of my favorite authors and pastors of the past is a man named John Owen. I'm sure I've quoted him before. You listen to these classic, just iconic words from John Owen about this very thing. He says, "Do you mortify?" Mortify is a fancy word for put to death. "Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Those who know the Bible, those who know the God of the Bible, those who have eyes to see what's going on in this passage, know that God has saved us to be sin killers. This is one of the primary ways that he is conforming us to the image of his Son, to make us like him, that we want to see sin killed. Well, that's a big part of the Christian story. The Christian story is a story of trouble, and it is a story of deadly judgment. And that part of the story, we pray, will work in our hearts this very hatred of sin. But I want you to know at the outset, before we look at the next part of the Christian story in this verse that we're reading this morning, is this. If you're going to become a sin killer, it will only happen if you exalt the glory of God above all else. Isn't it the glory of God that led God himself, that made God himself to respond in this way to sin, the sin of Pharaoh in Egypt? To bring about such an incredible assault, this is in a way a picture of the way that we should deal with our own sin, by assault. But how do we do that? How do we do this? Well, the Christian story is not only a story of deadly judgment, not only a story of trouble, it is also a story of gracious provision. As we move on in verse 23, listen to what happens next. "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door." Here is one of these incredible themes throughout Scripture. We might even call it a scarlet thread that runs throughout the redemptive story, and it is the theme of redemptive blood. We even see a similar kind of thread woven throughout the different stories and events of the Bible. Zerah, Judah and Tamar's firstborn, had a scarlet thread tied around the wrist as soon as the hand came out. Rahab hid Israel's spies and helped them escape out of a window by a scarlet-threaded rope. Rahab's family was spared later by marking her home with a scarlet thread. And here we come again to see the same kind of thing. It's this theme and thread that's running throughout all of the redemptive story of the Bible, and it is the theme of God dealing with us by blood. Seems so ominous, doesn't it? Well, what exactly was going on here? We need to see another passage of Scripture. Let's look at Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. Follow along with me if you can turn there. If you can't, listen carefully so that you can catch what's going on. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Verse 5, your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts
and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. They're getting ready. They are getting ready to escape. Something incredible. This is not just a recipe, you know, ingredients and instructions of what they should do for this meal. They are preparing something to do something very particular with it. Listen to verse 12. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, I the Lord, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Why in the world would God require blood on their doorposts? Does he not know where they live? Doesn't he know their address? Can he not on his own pass over them without having this happen? What in the world is he doing? I think it's clear from what we read in the rest of Scripture that God is doing what he's always been doing. He has been unfolding for us a visible picture of his redemptive plan. He is giving us precursors, markers to hold in our memory as we look forward in our reading of Scripture down to what Christ would do. That is what he is giving to these people, his chosen people Israel. He doesn't need to see the blood to know where they live. He is doing this because he is painting a masterpiece. He is writing a story. Here are some of the things that are going on. He is making a distinction with this blood between Egypt and Israel. It's not a distinction that he needs. Again, he doesn't need them to mark their home so he knows where they are. He is showing us the kind of God that he is. He is a God who makes distinctions between people. He is a God who specially saves. And he is a God who specially judges. Do you remember what I read earlier in Exodus chapter 7? You may have missed it as we were reading along with some other things. This is what it says, but against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. By putting the blood upon their doorposts, God is showing them his very special care and concern for them. They are his chosen people. They are the people, no one else. They are the people that he has set his love upon. And he has set them aside, and he has done it in bright, glowing red colors. But it's not only that he is showing this distinction, which he clearly is. He's also preparing the way for the redemptive story to blossom into full bloom as we see Christ, who will be the final perfect Passover lamb. He will be the ultimate one who marks his people, who covers his people with their blood, with his blood, saving them from their sins, protecting them from this incredible, deadly judgment that God has out for all sin. This is why John the Baptist refers to Jesus in John 1:29 as the Lamb of God. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, says that Christ is our Passover who was sacrificed. And he is showing this role of blood in the covenant. In Exodus 24, later on, after the giving of the law, Israel, the chosen people of God who are there with Moses, will receive the law, and when they commit themselves to the law, Moses will do something pretty strange. He will sprinkle the blood onto the people. There's something amazing going on here that we don't want to miss for our own daily Christian lives, because we have here a real life picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us. I'm going to read another passage. Stay with me. I hope that you're tracking along here. In Hebrews 9, 11 to 15, notice how the author of Hebrews, whoever that was, brings all of this together. It says in verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this creation, "and not through," here it is, "not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Through this Passover event in the Old Testament, God is putting on display, he is giving us something to hold in our hearts and our minds that will continually remind us of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We as believers, because of Christ, are blood bought. And we as believers, because of Jesus Christ, are blood covered. This is what has set you apart from the rest of the world. God's judgment and wrath for sin is coming. It is coming, and there will be a great day of judgment. But how is it that you and I will escape? We will escape the same way God's elect of Israel escaped. We, as the true Israel, one day will escape his wrath because you are covered with his blood. Because he has marked you. He has distinguished you in the way that he has them. The average Christian, that's me, loses sight of this every single day. And that's our biggest problem, isn't it? You lose sight of this every single day. The work-focused husband, the overwhelmed mother, the distracted teenager, the worrier, the sufferer, the person living comfortably loses sight of their blood-boughtness and their blood-coveredness every single day. Why has God done this? He didn't need to do this. He has done this so that we would have another reason to cling to the truth of the gospel, with another picture to remind us of who he is and what he's done for us. The question is, are we going to do that? Are we going to cling to this every day and think back upon this? Are you going to come back to this passage again and read it again and again? Are you going to, when you read this passage, look forward to who you know is the true and final Passover lamb and to cling to what he has done for us? This is the good news of the gospel being shown to us early before it is finally delivered. The Christian story is a story of deadly judgment, and it's still a story of deadly judgment. The judgment is not over. Judgment is coming. But it is a story for those who have faith in Christ, a story of gracious provision, that by grace he has provided a way for us to be covered and to be saved. And finally, this is the last thing I want you to see from this verse. The Christian story, therefore, the reason that we can cling to this, the reason that we can have hope even in trouble, is because the Christian story is also a story about sovereign faithfulness. Look at what we read last in verse 23. When he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. The destroyer, who is that? It appears to be another angel-like figure, and we already know this is God himself. He's already said he's the one that's going through the streets. He's doing what he's done over and over again already in our study of the Old Testament. He is talking to us like humans. But he is telling us what he will do for those who have trust in Christ, who are covered by his blood, the same thing that he did here. He will not allow. I will see the blood on the doorposts, and I will not allow the destroyer to come into your house. What is the point of all of this not allowing? It is that he is sovereign over all judgment, and he is sovereign over all grace. He has taken all of this on himself personally. Have you ever had someone say that to you before? Have you had a need or a problem and someone like a manager or concierge or someone comes up and says, I want you to know that I am going to personally see to it that this is remedied for you. That is what the God of the Bible has done for his chosen people in Christ. He said, I will personally see to it that you will be kept until the last day. I am the Lord. I am sovereign. I do whatever I please. And I have been pleased to take you with me. And I will keep you forever. Even in the midst of your trouble, day in, day out, week in, week out, I will, like the king's heart, turn the river wherever I want it to go. And I will do it all for your good. Can you see the gospel? Can you see this? He is so faithful. And because he is faithful, he is calling us to rest in him and to listen to him and to live for him, all because of his grace. If we could come away with three applications today of what we should be focused on this week, I hope that you'll write them down. They are very simple, but isn't that what you and I need? We're average Christians. Here's number one. Hate sin. Would you hate sin this week? Would you write that down, put it on a card, put it in your pocket? Hate sin. I need to hate sin this week. You see it somewhere? Mortify it. Kill it. Smite it. Number two. We must do what I was just talking about a few minutes ago. We must keep the reality of Jesus' sacrifice central in your life. It is all throughout the Bible. We said it before. The Bible is not about you and me, is it? It is about Christ. And for a God who controls all things, even the little things, there are no moments in Scripture that are not about him. All of them are about him. There's nothing neutral. We must keep all that he has told us central, especially his sacrifice. Let's think about that this week. We've got good reason as we're coming up to Good Friday. Not long, it'll start now. Think about this, and after Good Friday is gone, keep thinking about it. Keep clinging to it. And the number three, here's this. I want you to know this. I want you to remember this. I want to remember this week. Know that God has left nothing in your life to chance. There is nothing in your life that just happens to happen. He is sovereignly in control over everything. Everything that comes in, everything that goes out. And he is doing that for our good. I hope you're glad, like I am, that he didn't leave my life up to me. That he didn't leave it all up to me making a good decision and doing the right things, and being a smart guy. I'm not that smart. But instead, what has he done? He has left nothing to chance. From eternity past to eternity future, he has it all worked out. and he is doing an incredible work for us. Let's give him thanks for that. Let's rest in that. Let's fight our worries and our fears with that. Let's cling to the gospel even as we see it right here. I hope that you'll review this morning and this week the community group questions that you see in the bulletin. Prepare your heart for those discussions. We have such an opportunity every week to encourage each other and to build each other up in our faith and our trust of Christ. This week is no different. If you're here today and you're not a believer, this is new to you. We want to walk with you. We want to share the gospel with you more and more. We will be at the back if you want to talk more about what it means to come to Christ. If you're ready and God is working, I hope that you right now in your heart will call out to God, that you will repent of your sin and place all of your trust in Jesus, who is sovereign. He is the Passover lamb. He's your only hope. I hope that you'll do that today, and then you'll let us know about that. We want to walk with you and help you grow and as a part of our family here in our church. Let me pray for us as we prepare our hearts to sing once again. Our Father in heaven, you are our King. There is no one like you. There is no one with your power, no one with your sovereignty or your wisdom or your goodness. And we are so grateful that you have set us apart by grace alone. We are so grateful that you've covered us with the blood of your Son, the Lamb. And we are so grateful that you are controlling our lives in every way, to take us through day after day in your grace and to conform us into the image of your Son and to one day bring us home. We long for that day. We pray that as we sing now, you would be pleased by not only the words, but the attitudes of our hearts. Keep us in awe of your works and your ways, even those that trouble us. Help us not to throw them away, but to revel in them and hold on to them. And we pray now that we would draw close to you again and serve one another this week as we walk together with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.